You know what a hafiz is?
A hafiz is somebody who has memorized the Quran in their heart.
That's a modern definition of what a hafiz is. A hafiz in the classical tradition is one who has memorized at least 100,000 hadith from the Prophet ﷺ. The Arabic language is the key to all the sciences. You don't have access to the Book of Allah without the Arabic language. You know, half the country is on antidepressants. The other half just hasn't been diagnosed.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Welcome to the Safi Brothers Podcast Alhamdulillah we are available on all podcast platforms including of course YouTube every second Friday at 3 p.m. If you are listening on our audio platforms please make sure to follow and give us a rating and if you are enjoying this episode on YouTube please subscribe as it helps our content reach more people and it allows you to get each episode as soon as it is released and it expands our reach to more international renowned speakers such as today. A renowned Islamic scholar, educator and speaker, Al-Hajj Hisham Mahmood. He studied theology, hadith, legal theory, jurisprudence, ethics, Quran recitation and of course the Arabic language with scholars from all around the Muslim world. He taught for more than a decade at Yale, Princeton and Harvard. He led numerous initiatives in inspiring and uplifting communities and of course including building Lantuna as an amazing educational initiative. Welcome to the Safi Brothers podcast. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to your success story.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's a work in progress, I guarantee you.
Undoubtedly, every one of us, I think, as they say, the last episode hasn't been written yet.
No.
So, alhamdulillah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us in many, many more episodes that are providing more khair and barakah for our communities.
Al-amalu bil khawatim, it's the last deed that determines success.
Ameen, ameen, Allahumma ameen, subhanahu. Beautiful, beautiful saying. So, mashallah, you've had an amazing personal journey from what I've read about you. Mashallah, like
don't believe what you read in the papers. That's the first rule.
I want to know what inspired you to dedicate yourself to education and Islamic studies.
Scholarship.
You know?
Well, you know, birds of a feather fly together. They say, you know, that I got to college and I met a group of people who were just phenomenal brothers and mentors to me. They took me under their wings, and I met my first teacher. Really, after my father, obviously.
How old were you then?
I was 18. I got to college.
That's young.
18.
Oh, wow. Yeah,
impressionable days.
Yeah, and from then till now, and especially during COVID, I mean, he was teaching me every day for an hour. So I've stuck with him, with the same teacher for almost 30 years now.
Alhamdulillah.
But I've studied with other teachers as well. But that was the genesis, really, for me.
Wow. So 18. What made you think your heart be open to that? Because there's many brothers and sisters out there in the community, maybe their heart hasn't opened to that perspective where they want to educate themselves or be an educator or even take the path of the Islamic. Like you could have gone through education only, not Islamic education. You know what I mean? So what was it inside you that was like a seed that was planted?
Well, I mean, it's a funny story. You guys know of Azhar Osman, right? So I knew him before Allah made him funny, right? And I was working as a medical malpractice insurance underwriter for doctors and physicians who were, their policies would come to me and I would have to determine whether or not they were a risk.
Oh, wow.
I'd have to consider the number of bed sores their patients had and whatnot. So this was my first job coming out of college. And Azhar Osman introduced me through tapes, cassette tapes. We were listening to cassette tapes back then.
Good old days.
I don't know if you guys know.
Yes, we didn't show what a cassette tape is.
I think a lot of our young people do not know what a cassette tape is.
We were born in the era with 8-tracks. I remember 8-tracks. But anyway, I don't want to age myself too much. But so he gave me cassette tapes of Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, Imam Zaid Shaker. And for me, that was the first time that I knew that Arabic was like that the language, the Arabic language was that profound, right? I was hit with a ton of bricks. I still have the tapes, right? And he gave me a box of tapes, but I never returned them. So, but that for me, he just said, what are you doing with your life? And he, you know, slapped me upside the head and he said, you're wasting your existence. You know, your calling is in something else. And so I had already started, by that time I'd already started giving lectures and calling people to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger.
Why?
It's through that group that at Howard University, I went to a historically black college in Washington, D.C. And it was through that group that I was just, the direction of my life.
Were you pushed or were you, because was it the motivational aspect?
I looked for Jummah one day. I looked for Jummah. I got to campus and for a couple months, you know, I was just getting situated and whatnot. But I looked for Jummah. You know, my father raised me to pray and I had always prayed growing up. But, you know, I wasn't on the deen, right? As you can see, there's a lot of prayers I missed during that time. But anyway, I always saw myself as an educator, as someone who, because I was always the token Muslim in class, right? Allah. So whenever the issue would come up, the teacher would hand me the mic and I would have to represent. And so I saw myself in that, you know, it was natural for me to respond and I didn't mind it, right? A lot of people mind it, but I don't know, for some reason I didn't mind it. I saw myself as sort of like an ambassador for my people and my culture and my, wow. You know, and people really thought that it was cool that I was Egyptian. You know, once they found out that I was Egyptian, oh, walk like an Egyptian. Right?
So, remember that song?
Yeah. So, you know, I never really had that identity crisis that a lot of people grew up with. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easier for our youth, especially today. But anyway, you know, I once I got to college, then that was sort of nurtured through.
So were you living on the campus or were you
I was living on campus, but then I mentioned a mentor. He was from Trinidad and Tobago. And literally this guy, he taught me everything that he knew, everything that would propel me for the next 4 years in college to be able to develop a repertoire of lectures. And I began, the beginning of my journey was really in comparative religion, right? I had always had an affinity toward Jesus, peace and blessing be upon him, the Son of Mary. So what he did was he taught me everything that that Christians believe that coincide with what we believe as Muslims. Wow. And so this was the very beginning of my developing the content for my lectures and my calling. And so the first people that I actually spoke to was Christians. Throughout my college.
Is there a key moment there, that 4 years that really stands out in that journey of?
I started to really develop an affinity toward the subject of the advent of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and so I began lecturing in that, and I remember a lecture that I gave that my mentor actually attended, and it was surreal, right? It's like here I am, you know, regurgitating the lessons that he would have taught me over the course of months. And I just remember how proud he was of me and how supportive he was of me. And he didn't say in so many words, but I could just read it in his face.
Isn't that amazing how important it is? Like I can testify to that because a lot of us, subhanAllah, seek that from our mentors or the people we look up to. And it's like, and I remember like, you know, when you're presenting that, they're the only people listening really to you now because everybody doesn't exist because you're so worried that am I doing the right thing? SubhanAllah. No. Would that be one of the sort of most proudest moments that you've had in
college? I remember it stands out. It stands out. Oh, you know, it does stand out.
Alhamdulillah.
Can we touch on base how important sahbah is and obviously how important being around the right people.
That's right.
You know? And look, we talk about that in business. We talk about that in opportunity. You know, obviously your path, mashallah, is going down the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and scholarship, especially to the youth so they understand how important is that environment? How important is being in the right group? Was it by coincidence? Is it because you wanted it? Is it something that you fell upon?
For me, it saved me. It was my saving grace. When I first got to Howard, I was settling in and I was with my roommates and figuring out, you know, what's in the vicinity and whatnot. And there were parties and things like that. I was attending those parties as well, but I just always felt out of place. That's what propelled me actually to seek out where the Jummah was, right? Because I just wanted to, I felt like I was not me, right? I wasn't me. I was, to be honest with you, I got a glimpse of where my life could have ended up being what my lifestyle could have ended up being.
Is that because of your upbringing? Was that because of a good tarbiyah at home? Because sending an 18-year-old to a boarding situation, yeah. And obviously we've all seen the movies of America and their boarding yeah. schools,
yeah, yeah.
In the sense being boarding, they'll be part of an alumni and all these things.
Yeah.
You can go both ways. That's what I'm trying to say. Like, I'm just trying to figure out.
Well, you're either in one of two positions. You're either calling others or being called, right? You're influencing them or you're being influenced. And I could see that I was under the influence, right?
Nice.
Just to cut you off. How did you know you've been influenced? Because we have so many brothers that don't notice it.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah, we how did you know? Like, we want to know.
Because a lot of these kids, we speak to the youth and saying, be careful, you're being influenced. No, everything's good. How did you know that was?
That's such a pivotal moment, isn't it, really?
Well, the parents drop seeds. Right, the parents drop seeds, and sooner or later, those seeds are going to begin to sprout. And some seeds take a long time to sprout. Some seeds, like if they're tomato seeds, they sprout 3-4 times a year.
Yeah.
You can harvest tomatoes 3-4 times a year, but it takes you about 5 years to go from seed to an orange, right? A full orange, or a palm tree like dates, right? So some seeds, and so in that environment in which I found myself, I was literally at a party, and I knew I had no business being there. It was clear to me that. It was clear to me that I had to seek something out.
How many siblings?
I mean, I have one brother. One
so
brother.
You're the oldest or youngest?
I'm the older.
You're the older one, so you would have had the hard yards.
Yeah,
no. I know because I'm an older brother. You're the testing ground of.
You cop it the worst. I cop the biggest stick. He comes the lightest stick.
Yeah.
What's your brother do?
My brother's he's a business consultant. An entrepreneur. Right? So you guys would really get along.
Yeah, we'd love to meet
you. Are mom and dad proud that you took this path?
Yeah, alhamdulillah. I was supported from the very beginning. Alhamdulillah. I was supported. I always had support from my parents.
Because Egyptian, Lebanese, they all want to be doctors and
doctors and lawyers.
We want you to make money.
Yeah, my mother just, you know, she was just with us. I'm in Morocco now. My mother was visiting. And, you know, she said, you know, had you taken my advice? You know? just 2 months ago. But in general, I've always enjoyed their support. Alhamdulillah.
I'd love for you to share one of those seeds that your parents planted in your heart.
You know, I remember long drives. My father would play the Quran on cassette tape again. He'd play the Quran and he'd pause it, right? And then he'd translate for me what's being recited. Or Kulthum, right?
Yeah.
The diva of the East, right?
Allah, Kaukab al-Sharq,
right? So she would, you know, he would be so engrossed in her songs, her poetry.
Yeah, my dad.
Worldwide.
Yeah, worldwide.
And so, but what bothered me is that he would have to pause and translate to me, right? Mm. Even though I spoke to him in Arabic, I was Arabic was my mother tongue. And I preferred Arabic to English when communicating with my family growing up, which is not the case with my brother. My brother, yeah, and most people, from my experience or from my observation, the second generation loses that.
Because you start thinking English, you don't think in Arabic. A lot of us change over from thinking in Arabic. Because I remember when I was younger, when I was 12 and 13 and 14, I used to think in Arabic.
No,
but then suddenly when I started, you know. School, my thoughts started becoming English thoughts. So suddenly I spoke more English. Subhanallah. So you kept your Arabic thoughts.
No, but English did take over, and it bothered me that I wasn't able to communicate with fluidity with my parents. It bothered me, and it bothered me that, you know, he would have to pause and translate for me. I just knew that I wanted to get this language.
How important are those kind of situations? Because subhanAllah, the other day, 2-3 days ago. I had the same situation. So I finished prayer with my boys.
Yeah.
So I said, I really need to understand who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. So I went, we started going through the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I asked my boys, I said, what do you know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Give me some names that you know. And obviously they know Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, but they don't know the other names. So we started going, what does that mean to you? You know what I mean? And it was really interesting conversation. I've got an 18-year-old, 16, and a 13, and a 10. So each one's coming with different elements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So having these kind of conversations and translating and going into depth about certain things is so important. to the, like, and you said, planting those seeds.
And it was the
seeds.
Consistency. He taught us how to pray. He would take us to Jummah, right?
Mashallah.
And Jummah was a beautiful thing, because after Jummah, like, one of the best memories I have of my childhood is that every Jummah, without fail, he would take us it was Thrifty. In the States, you guys would know, on the West Coast, it was Thrifty, it was a drugstore. But they had this amazing ice cream, and he would buy us a scoop of ice cream. It cost 10 cents at the time. 10 cents. And I remember when they changed it from 10 cents to 15 and then to 25. And then you get the sense that, okay, the good old days are, they're dissipating, right? But anyway, it was that consistent practice in Ramadan and these amazing, consistent practices in the family that served to be as like seeds for me to go back to.
Amazing.
And then once I got to Howard, you know, I found those brothers and they were praying. And look, I mean, what am I going to do? Sit down and watch them pray while I'm just like this, twiddling my thumbs? No. Okay. If it's time for prayer, I got to do my wash up and pray.
You know? How many of those boys became scholars?
Scholars.
Follows your path.
Like. Well, none of us, including myself, right, became scholars. I took it a little bit more seriously, and I focused more on acquiring the language.
Why? Why that? Why was that crucial to you? Because I know, like, subhanAllah, one of the things that I wanted to do when I hit 19, I wanted to go to Saudi and, you know, do, and everyone said Arabic language is the first thing they teach you. You need to be engulfed in 2 years of it. Why was that so important to you?
The Arabic language is the key to all the sciences. You don't have access to the Book of Allah without the Arabic language. I mean, you do have access through translation and through teachers who are teaching in your native tongue, but the layers of meaning that are accessible to you through the Arabic language are not.
Can you give us an example from you being 18, not really being fluent in Arabic or the understanding of Arabic?
The first taste of this was those tapes that I listened to with Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, where he was doing things with the Arabic language that I didn't know was possible by going into the etymology of the words, right? And it unearthed for me a layer of meaning that I had until that point never thought imaginable.
Wow.
That when you're reading the Quran, if you're asking the question of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you say, oh Allah, why did you choose this word as opposed to that word? Why this word? You can't do that with anyone else. Like, you can't do that with a poet. Like, a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. Okay, Shakespeare, why did you say a rose and you didn't say a lily or a chrysanthemum or a, you know? So maybe he had a lily and he erased it and he put a rose. Maybe he just, it was the first word that popped into his head and so he put a rose. So it's not a fair question to ask a poet, but it is a fair question to ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Nice.
Now, the example, just an example of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Wal asr inna al-insana lafi khusr, right? It's a surah that we all have memorized. So you ask, oh Allah, why did you say wal asr? And you didn't say wal zaman, wal dahar, wal waqt, right? And there's all these other synonyms for time. Why did you choose asr as opposed to these other synonyms, these other words? And so, you know, you get into the etymology and you figure it out and you say, oh my God, it's so profound, right? Because dahar is fate, right? It's destiny, right? Yasubu banu adam al-dahar wa ana al-dahar biyadil laylu wa nahar. The children of Adam curse time, and I am time. In my hand is the night and the day, right? So had Allah swore by that, وَالدَّهَرْ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ, by time that is destined, time that is fated, man is in loss, well then I'm hopeless, right? So he didn't say that. Had he said, and he's not going to swear by waqt. Waqt is our invention, based on our observation of zaman, of time, right? Like Dave Chappelle said, time is the technical instrument for the measurement of existence. That's time, right? That's precision. And it even sounds like waqt. You see how precise that sounds? Waqt, right? That's precise time. And that's our invention. Allah's not going to swear by our invention. It's not. So with asr, you think about asr, getting to the etymology of it, asara means to squeeze. Asara is to squeeze. And asir is the juice that's squeezed out of the fruit, right? Asar is a hurricane, which is the squeezing of the clouds. So this is Allah swearing by time that's literally squeezed out of us.
Wow.
And we don't even feel it, right? Well, asr, he's swearing by time that we're losing, that we ourselves are in loss, right? So it uncovers a layer of meaning to the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you just can't get through translation. you have to get it through a whole bunch of explanations.
So you're a deep person.
I'm sorry?
So you're a deep person.
A deep person?
deep.
You have depth, yes. So, we meet a lot of brothers as well, or sisters who are more, you know, not as deep in their, like, you know, they don't look at things in depth. You know,
yeah, I would say I'm pretty profound, yeah.
Mashallah.
I agree.
No, because mashallah, Allah Mubarak, I love the analogies you use.
Mashallah,
there.
Beautiful.
Very, very powerful, yeah.
I think we, you know, as an ummah, I think, especially living in the West, we don't realize how powerful understanding Arabic, the meaning, or, you know, because, you know, it's become our native tongue, English. We understand English when we read, we understand the meaning. But when it comes to Arabic, we alhamdulillah, a lot of Muslims understand, read the Quran, but really don't understand, yeah. Like you just said, and mashallah, Allah barak, you wanted to encourage me to really understand Arabic and the meaning, mashallah.
Mashallah. So you're an educator. And like, you, mashallah, like reading what you do and stuff like that, like you've educated, mashallah, multiple places around the world. Could you share with us some key moment that challenged you as an educator? And do you ever want to give up, like, you know, in the education pursuit? Because
I was, as you mentioned in the intro, I taught at the university level, and I got to a certain point. I had been teaching for about 11 or 12 years, and I got to a certain point where I had to ask myself, you know, what's my intention here? Why am I here? Why am I teaching in these institutions where my students are Zionists, or they are government, they want to become government agents, work for the CIA and the FBI and whatnot. And they just want to impress their Arab girlfriends, you know, that, you know, I'm learning your language and whatnot, so they get in good with the parents or something like that. So those, or they're Muslims who wanted an easy A, right? And they were my worst students, right? They were my worst students. Wow. You know, teaching them was very frustrating.
Predominantly, you taught Arabic.
I taught Arabic at the university level, and I was teaching Islamic studies to the Muslim community in addition. But professionally, I was teaching Arabic. Yeah,
but in the university, you never taught Islamic.
In the university, in the capacity of professor, no. Yeah, no. So I got to a point where I just, you know, I worked for 2 summers while I was a professor. I worked for 2 summers. The best thing about teaching, really, the 3 best reasons to go into teaching are we're in Australia here, so I think December, January, and February.
The holiday season.
Those are the 3 top reasons to go into education, right?
You get those off.
You get to, yeah. So I would travel. I would go to the Muslim world and increase my...
It suited your lifestyle.
Yeah, yeah.
From a knowledge perspective.
But from 2 summers, I actually worked on an Arabic curriculum for a Muslim organization. And I taught at the same time at that Muslim organization. And I took a group of people who barely knew how to write their names in 1 summer. And by the end of that summer, it was an 8-week period, I wrote Surah al-Duha, the Surah of the Morning Light. I just went into class. It was our last day of class. I went into class. I don't know. I wasn't prepared to do anything, but I wanted to test something. So I went to the whiteboard and I wrote out Surah al-Duha. They were just watching me, right? I didn't even introduce anything. I didn't say hi, salam alaikum or anything. I just walked in, wrote Surah al-Duha on the whiteboard in Arabic. And then word by word, I asked them to come up with their own translation without the use of a dictionary or anything like that, of every single word in the verse, in the surah, right?
Wow.
As a class, collective. So I swear to God, you know, we got through the entire surah, and there are words there that they wouldn't have known. Walayli idha saja, right? Walayli idha saja, right? Ma wada'aka rabbuka wa ma qala, right? So these are using contextual clues in every way, drawing out the contextual clues from the verse, they would come up with a translation, right? And I would just write down the translation that I was hearing from them, right? And we would. There was a process of elimination, right? I would guide the process of elimination, right? And then they got the entire surah.
Wow.
The entire surah. They got the entire surah. And I put down the marker, and I walked out of the door and closed the door behind me. It was I didn't even say anything to them. I just let, there were about 30 people in the class. I just let them sit and relish in what they were just able to accomplish. Amazing. And let that all marinate on their hearts that I was able to do that after 8 weeks of serious study. You know, and I went right to the next day was our graduation because we graduated them. And I could barely get through the speech because I was reflecting on the day before and what the students were able to accomplish. But I didn't say anything to them for that whole day until the graduation ceremony the next day.
SubhanAllah, man.
Yeah, that's amazing. Amazing.
Can I ask?
And so that was much more rewarding for me than teaching
non-Muslim
at Harvard or
whatever.
Yeah.
Because you see the fruits.
Yeah, you see the fruits from hearts that are eager, from people, from hearts that are sincere, seekers who are sincere in their intention in learning the Arabic language.
So how long you been studying
worship?
How long you been studying Arabic and Deen now?
Since I was 18.
Mashallah.
Yeah, since I was
so 18. Now 50. Alhamdulillah. Mashallah. Ahmed,
not yet.
in your lifetime now, if I was to ask you, what are the most strongest 10 Arabic words that you believe are the most powerful, what would they be in your
the 10 most
powerful Arabic words?
10 most powerful Arabic words. Allahu Akbar. Those are two right there.
We're digging.
Well, you know, Imam Razi has in his book, Quds al-Qulub, he speaks about the rights of every single word of the Quran upon us. He said that every word has 10 aspects. It's interesting you said 10. Every single word has 10 aspects that serve as rights of each word upon you, right? So when you read the word iman, for example, faith, or when you read the word salah, prayer, or when you read the word ihdina, guide us, right? Any of these words that we were reciting, he says that the word that among these that these 10 are, I wish I had them all memorized, so we'll see how many of them we can get to. But do you have contentment with it? Mm. Right? Have you accepted it? Have you rendered gratitude for it?
SubhanAllah.
Right? Have you repented unto it? Right. Have you acted upon it? Right. Were you patient with it? Right, and so on and so forth. The 10,
mashallah.
And then he says, and these 10 are the 10 spiritual states of yaqeen, of certainty.
Mm.
Right, so it's not the 10 most powerful words; it's the 10 aspects or the 10 rights that each word has upon us.
Allah,
right, in the book of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala.
You saying that now makes total sense. When they asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's wife, who was the prophet, and she said, "The walking, breathing Quran."
No.
So you embedded that in every aspect of what you just mentioned, there's 10. Because today we look at it and thinking, okay, he implemented everything in the deen, in the sense of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commandments was, but it's more than that.
You know what a hafiz is?
Hafiz is somebody who has memorized the Quran in their heart.
Okay, but that's a modern definition of what a hafiz is. A hafiz in the classical tradition is one who has memorized at least 100,000 hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. With their chains of transmission, right? So we say Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, right? We don't say, because if you memorize the Quran, that's when you can begin your studies, right? There's places like where I studied in Mauritania, and if all you've done is memorize the Quran, they laugh at you, they mock you, right? What, you're 10 years old and you haven't memorized the Quran yet? And then once you've memorized it, if you stop there, you're like, you're okay. So the Hafiz is the one who's memorized 100,000 hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with their chains of transmission. Wow. That's the Hafiz, right? The reason I'm saying this is because there's far more than those, right? Far more than those, than that number of hadith. But what does it mean? What does it mean where every single utterance from your tongue is quotable?
Mm.
What does it mean, right? What does that even mean, that every single utterance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was quotable, and we call it a hadith, and we strive to memorize it, to act upon it, to implement it, to guide ourselves therewith, right? So that every single sentence from his blessed lips was quotable, was worthy of being quoted and transmitted. That's a hadith. That's a hadith, right? And I don't remember, you know, like, what have we said in the past week that's worthy of a Facebook post, right? You know what I'm saying? The past week. It's like, what are our insights? What are, you know, but this is he's the walking Quran. Amen. His life is the comment, is the tafsir of the Quran.
Amen.
Right?
Amen. So take us on this journey that you've had, and I'd love to know, when have you felt absolutely proud of yourself? Was there a moment that you felt proud of?
Besides being married and having kids.
Can't use those. But was there a moment that, because sometimes we fail to celebrate, as humans, I think a lot of us, we fail to celebrate our achievements. And can you sort of share with us maybe a proud moment that you know, with some of your achievements, you know?
Yeah, I think, you know, listening to the question here, I mean, I'm reminded of moments where, like, I remember one night in particular where we played basketball for some 8 hours, and every one of those games I hit the game winning shot. Right? I got a killer jumper, by the way. Like, seriously, I from 30 feet out, people call layup, another layup, right? So before Steph Curry was discovered, right? So yeah, that was, I was particularly proud of that night. Yeah,
inshallah.
And alhamdulillah. So I've got those kind of moments, but never a proud teaching moment. I'm proud of my students. I'm very proud of my students. But in terms of teaching, I've got several moments where I'm proud teaching. You guys just, so like while I'm writing on the board, right? Whatever sentence I'm writing on the board, this is when I used to teach Arabic. I stopped teaching in about in 2016. I stopped teaching, but I remember several times when I'm writing whatever it is on the board, if a particular letter comes out just perfectly, like just. I'll actually move away. I remember several times moving away from and the students say, oh, here it comes again, right? And I literally move away from the board, allow them all to admire the beauty of what I've just written on the majestic strokes of this wow. And I'll literally take my phone out and take a picture of it, right?
Oh, wow.
And so just make so I was proud of those moments as well.
that's an Arabic teacher for you.
Yeah, the strokes, the movements.
The move, yeah. If it just came, because I write pretty fast, right? But when it comes out just perfect, I do relish in those moments. And yes, I do.
That's good. No, it's so important. I think sometimes, just doing that, I think, is just, we need, as every human being needs to celebrate, I believe, like, you know, and just to feel that.
But it's so important because, you know, one thing about the youth, especially the one on social media, you know, alhamdulillah, we've had Bilal Assad, we've had some shuha here, Yasser Qadi. What people tend to start doing is idolizing some of these people and not understand they're human. You know what I mean? But you love to do a jump shot. You love to, you know, these are just human nature things that, because what tends to happen, I've realized, we get disappointed, you know. We put our faith and our hope in our teachers, and we think they're not infallible. They're not going to make mistakes, but they're human, like everyone else. You know what I mean? And then we tend to blame Islam for it. And one of the most important things for us is to highlight people like yourself that are knowledgeable and scholars. That you're human. You love the same things that we love,
of course.
You know what I'm trying to say? But some people don't. They start thinking that oh my gosh, he's, you know, in the sense of you know, infallible person that never can make a mistake. And then they tend to start doing things for him instead of for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense, you know what I mean? So that's why we like to highlight things that makes people understand that we're human, we make mistakes. No one's perfect besides the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know what I mean? Yeah. Obviously.
I've noticed that you've written a fair bit on good character. I would love to know, like, how did you sort of fulfill that with your own self and really build the akhlaq that you speak about?
Well, you definitely need a model. I mean, there has to be someone in your life that exemplifies to you what the best version of yourself, what you can possibly become. You can see yourself in this person, right? And for me, that was my teacher, right?
And so
I just knew that there was something to aspire to because I had mentors and I had people to look up to.
What would be the most favorite aspect of your teacher that you that you looked up to and said, wow.
Despite his, you know, there's this expectation that the more knowledge a person has, the more you're supposed to be in awe of him. And sort of like watch yourself around him. He was, you know, when he and I have classes, my wife wonders sometimes. She says, you guys are laughing half the time. What are you guys like? What are you guys doing in there, right? You're laughing half the time. And, you know, we're on Zoom, right? We're going back and forth having our classes. He's just so down to earth, so accessible. He smiles all the time. He creates a light atmosphere for you, and it's almost like he's big brother to you. Although he's my teacher, right? He's big brother to you. I can talk to him about anything, and he never says no. He just he's known for that, right? So no one has reminded me more of the Prophet than Sheikh Muhammad Hajj Majid, right? He's the Imam of Adam Center. We discovered him at Howard in 1993, and we never let him go. That was before he was the Imam there, the Adam Center in Virginia. If you've heard of ISNA, he was the president of ISNA for 2 years in a row.
Yes.
Oh, wow.
With that type of, you know, responsibility, he would always make time for me, teaching me and having these classes with me and investing in me throughout the years. Yeah.
So and we're all the way in Australia.
And then having children also, it keeps you accountable, right? Like one of the most beloved hadith to my heart, when I read it, I was just floored by it. Anas radiallahu anhu relates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after 10 years of being in his service, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never once said to him, oof, like translated into English, in 10 years of service. Anas was there the day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina. Anas arrived at his house and he served him for 10 years, from 10 to 20. And so despite all of Anas's mistakes, and he made mistakes, he said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never once expressed frustration with me.
Like, oh my God.
Nothing. And for me, I knew at that point on, I knew that's a proof of who he was, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's a proof. I mean, the Quran is also, there's so many proofs, but and Anas was like a son to him. And so I knew two things. From the first time I read that hadith, I knew two things had to come true for me. I had to become like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam toward my children. And if I were ever given a boy, I would name him Anas.
Allah.
And so I'm Abu Anas.
Right? Abu Anas.
I have one boy and four girls.
Allah.
But every day I have my failures with him. Every day I fall short of that commitment to him every single day. Every single day.
I think everyone.
So I'm making my mistakes. Don't get it wrong. Don't get it twisted. You know? But he's teaching me character. We may think that we're raising our children while they're in fact raising us.
Amazing.
Mashallah, man. Amazing. Well, thank you for sharing. I think that's so beautiful that
We already established that I'm profound.
We'll cut that out.
Expect more to come, right?
We've had the good notes. I think we got to now start.
A wise man once said. Right? I do that in my lecture sometimes. Say, a wise man once said. And then I quote something I've said before. Right?
Now we've got to go into submarine mode. We've got to start diving deep into the darker areas. The sea. And can you take us to a sort of one of the darkest moments that you've gone through in your journey as a brother, a human being on your journey? Because, like, you know, I can say the darkest moment has defined me as a human being. I mean, for me personally, like the hardest time, you know, I wanted to give up and I was like, there's no light. Have you had that? Where you've had that moment where things got really tough? Because many brothers and sisters at the moment are seeing things that are quite tough.
You know, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, I've lived such a privileged life, you know, in comparison to what our brothers and sisters are suffering abroad. Any memory that I could conjure up for you and label it a dark moment pales in comparison. So out of respect toward them, I can't even speak on that.
Allah.
You know, I can't even speak on that. You know, whatever struggles I have, they pale in comparison. And alhamdulillah, all of my needs have always been fulfilled. I have loving parents. I grew up in a loving household. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected me. And he's put me in wonderful circles from my formative years growing up. And so anything on the road, any obstacle on the road for me has been a hiccup at best, right? But I can't.
Have you always had that kind
I
of.
I can't call it a
have
doctor.
You always had that kind of perspective on life?
But I think that's a.
Because it's I'm like that. I'm like.
Yeah.
I'm like,
well, you know, I mean, growing up, yeah, I was made fun of. I had a crush on a girl and she didn't respond, you know, and so I started writing poetry about a hawk in a cave or something like that. You know, so I went through those experiences, right? And yeah, those were dark moments for a 12-year-old or whatnot, you know, whatever I was. But yeah, alhamdulillah, I've been blessed. I've been blessed.
I think, look, mashallah alaik, may Allah bless you. Yeah. Look, you have a gratitude perspective, I call that. So when you're grateful and when you don't, you cannot have dark moments really when you are grateful for what you have, because there's always something positive about our life. And I think what you just said there, you know, I think it's quite.
Yeah, which goes back to the profound saying that whatever calamities hit us, that the prophet, losing the prophet is one of the biggest calamities.
That's the greatest calamity.
You know what I mean? So which goes back, can you maybe go dive into that for our viewers that don't understand the hadith in relation to whatever calamity, because my dad used to say that Allah alhamdulillah all the time to us as kids.
Well, I mean,
you know, whatever situation, nothing is unlike losing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the biggest calamity to the ummah, to our life.
He's the greatest blessing. He's the greatest blessing, and losing him was the greatest tribulation for this ummah. You know, the Sayyidina Anas radhiallahu anhu, he said that the day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina, every single thing lit up with his light in the city. And the day he passed, every single thing in the city went dark, went gloomy with his, you know. So they experienced it firsthand, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once told Sayyidina Aisha radhiallahu anha that whoever loses two children is guaranteed paradise, right? And two is a high number of children to lose. I mean, we don't expect to lose our children, but it lets us know about infant mortality and whatnot. She said, Ya Rasulullah, what about someone who loses one child, right? And so he said, and one child, Ya Muwaffaqa, oh, you have been given tawfiq, right? That was one of the nicknames he had for her, right? The one who has been given tawfiq to ask, right? And so she said, and what if he hasn't lost any child, right? Which is interesting, right? Because she couldn't bear children for him. She couldn't bear children. So she's asking about, so what about me, right? And what about every other woman who's barren and cannot bring children? And so he said, then I am that farat whom they have lost.
Allah.
And they will not lose anyone greater than me. I am that child that they have lost.
Allah.
Right? And they have, because, you know, he's the orphan of the ummah.
Yeah,
right? I am that child that they have lost, and they will never experience a loss greater than me. No? So that's where that teaching comes from. But those whose hearts are attached to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those who feel his presence in their lives, they want nothing more than to behold him, and they yearn for nothing greater than more of him, right? Oh, he's the beloved, right?
So, what advice would you give to our youth and the parents of today in the West to put that love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their hearts? What some advice would you give them?
You know, one of my teachers said that there was a time where the world was in need of la ilaha illallah, and now we're in need of Muhammad Rasulullah. Right, there was a time in which the world needed to know that there was no God worthy of worship except the one God, right? But we've come to understand that now. But now we're in the time where the world is enduring a different type of suffering altogether. In the West, right, in the States, where I'm from, you know, half the country is on antidepressants. The other half just hasn't been diagnosed, right? And so to relate to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, through the tribulations of his life and to see how that mirrors with those of our own, right? We need that guide in the dark to bring us back to the light. We need him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because there's nothing, one of my neighbors tells me a story of a young Indian boy in Pakistan, he was an orphan, right? And he used to go to the masjid, undercover, under the wraps. He would go and attend the khutbah and listen to the preaching on the day of Friday, right? On one Friday, the preacher gave the story about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being orphaned, and he spoke about that. The whole khutbah was about his being orphaned, right? And so after the khutbah, the child goes all the way up to the imam, and he says to him, "I want to declare my faith," right? Mm-hmm. And they say, well, you know, why? What's the, you know, they get into, you know, do you know what you're doing, right? Mm-hmm. He said, I always admired everything you have always said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but when you said he was an orphan, I knew he had to be. I just didn't know he was. But I knew he had to be an orphan, because how else would he understand what I'm going through?
Wow.
Right? And so this was والضحى والليل إذا سجى, right? ما ودعك ربك وما قلى. This surah that comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a state of utter distress, utter anxiety, utter loneliness, right? It was a very lonely time for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he had grown accustomed to receiving revelation, and then all of a sudden for 40 days, the scholars say, for 40 days, there's silence in the skies. Nothing is coming down. And he's entertaining thoughts, what have I done to displease my Lord? What have I done what have I done to cause revelation to stop coming to me, right? And after he had befriended Jibreel alayhi salam, and so the surah that comes to console his blessed heart, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah swears by the morning light, by the stillness of night. Right? By the morning light, by the stillness of night. The morning light of revelation that gave you hope and promise of the dawn of a new phase in your life, right? That you got accustomed to, the high, and then the low that came right after that, by the stillness of night, in which there was no revelation. Right, there was no, and so the Prophet ﷺ had to endure that loneliness in order for us to know that he understands our pain, that he understands our suffering, he understands our loneliness, our moments of darkness. But throughout the entire time, whether we have the morning light or whether we have the stillness of night, Allah says, "Ma wadda'aka rabbuka wa ma qala," your Lord has never bid thee farewell, nor is he displeased. The fact that things get hard doesn't mean that Allah is displeased with us, right? Amen. But there's two names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are always acting upon our hearts, always, that never leave our hearts. Al-Qabid and Al-Basit, the constrictor, the expander, the one who constricts, the one who expands, right? Mm. These two names never leave us. In any state in which we find ourselves, we are either in a state of constriction or a state of expansion, with other names acting upon us in the same moment, right? But and that's at the core, that's at the heart of the matter. The heart itself is between constriction and expansion. Allah, 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 Sheikh Hamza says, right? Allah, Allah, Allah. The heart is in constant dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whose name is between constriction and expansion. Allah. Right, and so this is the heart is in no matter whether the person believes in Allah or not. So the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not bring us to expansion except through constriction. Hmm. Constriction is the road to expansion, right? So whenever there's a test, right, we know that that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to bring us to a state of expansion after that test. He wants to bring us from patience through to gratitude, to a place of gratitude. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life is a series of that. And he had 7 children. He buried 5 of them with his own blessed hands. The sixth one, he found out she had died after he returned from the Battle of Badr. The last one, Sayyidah Fatima, he mourned on his own deathbed because he told her that she would be the first to die from his family after him. So he wasn't even spared grieving her death.
Amen.
Right? So who's gone through that? Who's suffered that? Right? Who suffered that? And I'm reminded of our brothers and sisters in Palestine in this moment, right, where the man comes out holding his son, raising him raising him to the skies, raising him to the heavens. And he says, Ya Allah, however many you want to take, they belong to you. They're all yours, Ya Allah. Amen. They're yours. Take however many you want, Ya Allah.
Amen.
Right? And you can only reach that level of faith when you're connected to the faith, to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Amen.
You can't reach those levels and skip the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Amen. There's a very long answer to your question, but
no,
I think
okay.
We have to instill these stories in our children, because after we are gone, the Prophet is their companion.
Amen.
Right? And even while
Sahba, yeah. Prophet stories.
No.
I love that.
Not
where we were thinking of doing a Sahba once a week. And we just didn't know which way to take it. And because we understand how important these kind of conversations with the youth. So we thought, that's it. This is going to be inshallah. You've inspired us to do a sahba about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stories.
We can become companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We can actually through.
What do you think if you do a Zoom with us once a week? Done. Deal.
See, the pressure's on, guys.
Signed him up, he hasn't.
We'll see how the comments come on. Let the audience decide.
Allah bless you, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You've had many students that you've taught and it takes a leadership skill set to be able to do that. The question is, how did you achieve that? And what kind of advice would you give a younger brothers and sisters to achieve that capacity to be able to lead?
The best leader is a follower, right? I don't consider myself a leader, right? You guys have to do a little bit more research on me, right? So I'm definitely not. No one back home. The leader returns. And that's what I gotta face when I go back home, right? Oh, return of the leader, right? SubhanAllah. The best leader, I'm just speaking generally now, right, from what you'll find in a self-help book on a business section at Barnes & Noble, but the best leader is the father. The Prophet ﷺ said, Sayyidun qawmi khadimuhum, the master of a people is their servant, is the one who serves them. I see myself in the service of my students.
Allah.
I see myself in trying to fulfill a purpose that my teacher set for me. He said, I want you to infuse the love of the Prophet ﷺ in the hearts of people. That's what I want you to do. With Lanterna, when I started Lanterna, I brought the idea to him and I said, I'm leaving Harvard and I'd like to start this initiative to call people to what you have called me to. And he said, the vision of this organization must be to infuse the love of Rasulullah SAW in the hearts of people.
Right? That's so beautiful. Huh?
So that's the...
That's leadership,
so,
man.
So,
that's
so,
it.
So yeah, I mean, yeah.
So why leave the land of honey and milk to go to Morocco? I'm intrigued because I want to get this answer.
So should we coming down there?
Right, Morocco.
What made you move to Morocco and leave the US where everyone's trying to get to, apparently?
Yeah, you know, well, the expat communities, you know, that are growing around the world are increasing now, right?
Yes.
You have more and more Americans popping up all over the world, right?
Yeah.
And why is that? You know, so that's the question. I was in Morocco. I studied in Morocco for some time back in the early 2000s. And in 2016, I took a group of my students to Morocco, to Fez. And when I was there in Fez, I was at the right place at the right time. I was in the old city in Fez in Zawit Moulay Idris after Asr. The imam said, Salaam alaikum, and I started to hear chanting behind me, right? And this was chanting of the salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Oh, wow.
40 men sitting like this, 40 men facing them like you're facing me, right? And they had a women's section as well. And at the top of their lungs, right, these are old men, and they had their young children as well. At the top of their lungs, without even a book in front of them, they recited for 2.5 hours, Dala'il al-Khairat. A book that it's considered the greatest book of salawat that this ummah has produced, Imam al-Jazuli, right? Every science has the one book, right? In hadith, it's Riyad al-Salihin, right? In poetry, it's al-Burda of Imam al-Busiri. So this is Dala'il al-Khairat. It's the book on salawat, right? So they performed it. They performed it, and it was electric. These guys would be, at the top of their lungs, they would be shouting a line, and then they would fall silent while the others would then respond. And the dala'il was like, it was reverberating between the two. And I was stunned. I was utterly captivated.
First time you've ever seen anything?
First time I'd ever seen it. First time I'd even known that there was a book like this, the dala'il. And then the like, how do they know? They're not, there's not a maestro. Like, there's
maestro,
not a, yeah, there's not, like, how do they know when
symphony
to prolong and when to go fast and when to go slow? How do they know when to stop, when to start? How do they know, like, in the middle of a line, they'll stop, and then the other ones will pick up? How do they know that when they get to as-siraj al-munir, they say, as-siraj al-munir? Why did they do that? There's alifs in other words, but who decided that?
Wow.
Anyway, I mean, it was just, you just really have to be there. Just tears flowing down my, you know, I was just like, I couldn't, the thought that crossed my mind was, my son was months old at the time, right? He was just months old. No, 2016? He was a year old, a year and a few months. The thought that crossed my mind was, either I bring my son to receive this, his birthright, or I have to justify to him when he's 10 years old or something like that, why I denied him of what I should have had growing up, what you should have had growing up. That's a thought that hit me. I was gripped. I was emotional. So I just knew that I had to come back. And
why not being stressed and worried about his career path and wanting to be a doctor so he can make some money and live comfortably?
Well, he can still do that, right?
The majority of us in the West are trying to get them in a career path that's suitable.
No, he can do whatever he wants. And if that's what he wants to do, he can still do that. But Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Allimu awladakum at-tijara wa la tu'allimuhum al-ijara." Teach your children trade. Do not teach them how to be hirelings for someone else. Right?
Oh, yeah.
And this is why we have to, I mean, you guys are the ones who are our teachers in that regard, right? To teach them trade, because then they will learn the true meaning of tawakkul.
Yes.
Right? The true meaning. So if you want to be a doctor, by all means be a doctor, but don't work at a hospital.
Yeah.
Open up your own clinic as a doctor. You've got to have that mindset.
And, it's amazing. I've had the pleasure of, alhamdulillah, honor of mentoring a doctor. And subhanAllah, like, he's a great doctor, but he has no clue about business. And how do you become a great businessman?
No.
Mm. And being a doctor and employing other doctors.
Right.
SubhanAllah, it's not an easy trait. Even though how good of a doctor he is, mashallah, it's a completely different world.
And that's not to knock anyone in a hospital or anyone working a 9-to-5. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you where you are. And let's always have that aspiration to one day, you know, while we're working to do something on the side that if it picks up, right? If it picks up, you can have that independence and you can have that that reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah.
I'd love to know some routines that you do in your life that keep you grounded. What some of these new routines?
My only routine right now is taxiing my children to all of their all the things that they are involved in. Right, just driving. I spend a good 6 hours a day driving my kids where they need to be. So, so the routine is ideally, it's to sleep right after I shot. Ideally, right? And coming from the man who's, I literally in Sydney, I just came from Sydney. I had, you know, 4 days in which I averaged an hour and a half a day, right?
Yeah, especially when you're traveling.
Yeah, when you're traveling, everything is thrown off. But ideally, you sleep right after Isha, because that's not productive time anyway. It's really not. Mm. It's not your best. I mean, you've just had dinner. You've just prayed Isha. You're tired. And you're not on your, you know, mentally you're just not there, right? You're not. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he used to pray Isha and then go to sleep right away. Even if he had something to do, he would delay the time for Isha and pray Isha and then sleep.
Wow.
Right? And then what that does is it allows you to wake up around much earlier than most people are wired to wake up. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Burika li ummati fi bukuriha." My ummah was blessed in its early hours.
Mm.
That's the blessing, right? Amen. So not to go to sleep after Fajr. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam incentivizes that by saying that whoever prays that morning prayer and stays in his place until duha, until about 20 minutes after sunrise, he shall have the reward of Hajj and Umrah.
Allah.
Right? Wow. And he also called it Ribat. He said, that's holding your post. That's holding your post. So ideally, when I'm on my game, I would sleep early, wake up and pray Fajr and stay, and then stay up, not go back to sleep, and invest those hours in reviewing whatever I was studying, in memorizing something new, in taking care
so
of
So I made you a great...
basketball player?
Fajr, straight after Fajr.
That's another interview.
Amazing advice. Jazakallah khair for sharing. SubhanAllah. On a personal level,
we haven't been personal.
Now we're getting personal.
We're scratching the surface.
On a personal level, what advice would you give your younger self? You know, maybe your 18-year-old or now that you know what you know today.
No.
So just you yourself. What would you tell yourself now?
Yeah, I would have put myself on the path of knowledge way sooner than I began. Because what I see in my children, and the fact that they're able to just take in, they're able to soak in whatsoever I throw at them.
Allah.
I would not have spent all of those hours playing Super Mario Brothers on one man. I would finish 32 worlds. Right, there's eight levels, four worlds per level. You guys know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, we know.
Four worlds per level.
We wasted a lot of time.
And on one man, I would finish the entire. Wow. You know, same thing with Contra. Contra, I was just like, I was a beast. I was a beast. And this is before you can make money doing those things, right? So I would have probably been one of those guys.
YouTubers,
right?
Yeah,
make some one of those money gamers, right? But yeah, I would have invested those years, right? Oh, because there's...
We're talking to Tariq Swaydan about that. And SubhanAllah, he's actually gone to the level of leadership. Because we were in leadership from a perspective of 18 to 26 to 30. But he's even gone to the infancy side of things where he's doing childcare centers to that extent where you're like, you said,
Islamic lens of leadership for a childcare center.
Yeah.
And how do you,
like you said, how important
in
like,
them.
Which proves that, you know, you had people at the age of 15, 16 running armies because they were invested in such early, because the West has this mentality, you're only an adult when you're 18. You know what I mean? And it's fine.
We don't have that. We have taklif. We have, you're a child and then you're adult. Right,
yes.
That's it. Right, once the hair starts growing underneath the end of the nose, right, khalas, you're another. If you can have a child, you're no longer a child.
Exactly.
Right, that's it. So there's no rebellion phase. There's no I'm still finding myself. There's no. Mm-hmm. You have responsibilities now, and the proof for that is that two angels have just descended to write down all of your deeds. And then you will be held to account for them,
exactly.
and you're 13 years old. Right, wow. You're 13 years old, you're 14, you're 15, whatever the case may be, but there's taklif now. And the Prophet ﷺ actually, he advised that parents actually prepare their children in advance of that so that we get them accustomed to praying early, right?
Wow.
And he even said in Bukhari, he said that at the age of 10, you discipline them. If they're not praying,
that's right.
You actually discipline them. If not, and people don't know that, right? But at the age of 10, you discipline, so that you're conditioning them so that it becomes routine by the time that they hit puberty, right?
Mashallah, we could probably spend another hour. I know you're short on time. You've got a particular lecture series up at Doncaster, inshallah.
Inshallah.
May Allah bless you. We appreciate. As they say, that your time. I know you were reluctant to do this. it's not something that you normally do, but as you realize,
thank you for sharing.
It's my first podcast, hopefully my last.
Normally, at the end of each podcast, we ask our guests to describe themselves in a single "I am" concise statement.
I am.
But I'll let you think about that, and I'd like to end the podcast by first and foremost thanking Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, thanking you, our audience. And reminding you, please, please, please to subscribe so you don't miss out. Please send us some comments, some questions for this amazing brother. And please share so others will benefit from this discussion. And if you are listening to our audio, give us a rating, because that rating elevates this to our brothers and sisters all around the world.
Amen.
So on that note, your I am statement.
I am... done.
That's not good enough. We won't take it.
he dropped the mic.
Thank you very much, everyone. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.